Who are you and what do you say about yourself? Who are you and what do you say about yourself? And they're important questions, and we have to understand that the way in which we answer these questions will determine our quality of life and the kind of life that we have. And there are all kinds of implications to how we answer those questions. It'll inform our entire life experience. This week, as a nation, we laid to rest our 41st president, George H.W. Bush, as you all know. But even presidents aren't exempt from having to answer these two questions. From peasants to kings, everybody has to grapple with the question of identity, who you are and what do you say about yourself? And I don't know how President Bush answered those questions. I know he lived a full life, and that guy, from being a Navy pilot, shot down in the Pacific, becoming the head of the CIA, vice president for 8 years, president for a term, leader of the free world during the fall of communism and all those things. I mean, he led an incredible life. But as Job says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. I came into the world naked, and naked I'm going to go out, and you can't take any of that stuff with you. And how we answer these questions, the way in which we identify in this life, has far-reaching implications in the next one. So it's crucial. It's crucial to understand. That's why Jesus said, work for the food that endures to eternal life. Are we working for the food that endures? So when we started considering this question of identity, we said that knowing your identity is crucial to fulfilling your destiny. We become a lot more effective at doing what we're supposed to do if we know who we are. Does that make sense? You don't know who you are, you can't figure out what the heck you're going to do. So as the year comes to a close, we really need to know, okay, who we are, and here's what we're about, here's what God says we are, here's what we're supposed to be about, here's what we're supposed to be doing, and now we can accomplish it. Jesus understood this. He understood who he was. In John 6:38, he said, I've come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. He understood who he was so he could do what he was supposed to do. How do you know that Jesus accomplished everything he was sent to do? He accomplished it all to the glory of God. And it wasn't always easy, but it was possible because he understood who he was. And it motivated and inspired him and drove him to do and accomplish what he was supposed to accomplish. And then on the cross, he said what? It's finished. He did it all, every bit of it, because he understood who he was. And we're coming to understand who he is as we look at these seven I Am declarations. If you haven't been with us, we've been going through these in the book of John over the past several weeks. And in case you missed it, here's the first several that we've gone through. This is what Jesus said: I am the bread of life. Work for the food which endures to eternal life. I'm the light of the world. Because he's the light, we could know the Father. He revealed the Father to us. Jesus said, I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he'll be saved. I'm the good shepherd. He says in the present tense, I am. Right here and right now, Jesus is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then last week, Jesus declared, I am the resurrection. In this we see that God has helped us. He called Lazarus, and his name means God has helped. God has helped you. Literally said, God has helped you. Come forth. And Jesus, as the resurrection, says to you, God has helped you. God has helped you. It's who he is. And then this morning, we're going to see in John 14, he declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But the story really begins in John 13. And that's where we're going to start reading in just a moment. But let's consider this setting before we jump in. From John's perspective, John tells us that after they celebrated the Passover, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, and Jesus got up from dinner and washed his disciples' feet. So this is the setting in which, just prior to the time of him declaring, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he washed all the disciples' feet to a person. Imagine washing Judas' feet. Would I wash the feet of the one who's betraying me? Jesus, after supper, puts a towel around his waist, gets on his hands and knees, and washes their feet. This is the setting. And he challenges them to follow suit. If I then, being your teacher, wash your feet, so you ought to wash one another's feet. So this is John's perspective. Matthew and Mark, their perspective's a little different. They seem to concentrate on Jesus' heavy-heartedness, both at Passover, at the Passover meal, and in the garden. He's very heavy-hearted, and that's kind of what they concentrate on. Luke, the physician, he gives insight into the disciples' dispute over who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus prays for Peter, and then he prepares the disciples for action. Luke records Jesus saying, "Where's your money belt? Bring it. If you don't have a sword, sell your coat and get a sword." And of course, Peter clearly didn't think Jesus was speaking figuratively, and so he takes a sword and brings it with him. And you know what he does there when they come to arrest Jesus? Just goes to show you, you can hear the words of Christ, but if you don't understand, you can come to some sadly mistaken conclusions and start lopping people's ears off. That's what Peter did. And before we laugh too much, we've probably done the same thing at some point or another. But there's something I want you to understand is there's a difference in perspective here. We each have a unique perspective. And you can see that each of these guys brings something to the table. All of it true, just different perspectives. And as long as those perspectives are aligned with the truth of Scripture and with God's Word, well, then it's a valid perspective. And we see here they have a contrasting, not conflicting testimonies, but contrasting accounts of the same events. And what's interesting is that perspective is unique to our identity. There's never been anyone else like you on the planet. You laugh. That's kind of funny, right? Funny to think about. There's never been anyone else like you with your experiences, with the life and the time that you led them and had them and experienced them. You know that God is infinite? God is infinite in his love and his grace and his creativity. God is infinite, right? And so if we don't walk in the unique calling and unique identity that we have as a unique expression of the infinite grace, abundant grace of God, well, something's missing in the world. Something's missing in the world. So that unique identity and unique perspective that you have is so valuable. God wants it to be seen because there's a reflection of him in that that can, I want to say, only be seen in that way. Now, he's God and he could show it in another way, but he wants to show it in this way. He wants to show it in you at this time. And so there's a unique perspective that we each bring. And John's perspective is that Jesus is speaking there, and he's got his head on his bosom, right? John, the one whom Jesus loves, that's his perspective. And then, of course, speaking of love, Jesus gives a new commandment to them. So let's start reading in chapter 13 and verse 31. You can read along here. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." Remember last week we were talking about Jesus saying that Lazarus was going to be raised so that God would be glorified. Well, here he's alluding to him giving his life and God being glorified. See a pattern there. They both gave their life and God was glorified. Little children, verse 33, "I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now also I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I've loved you, so that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow? Why can't I follow you right now?" Don't you just love Peter? He's like a little kid asking, "Why? But why? I don't get it." And be careful when you find yourself asking God why. God's not threatened with your questions, but sometimes I think that why, our why, is more of an indication of our circumstances rather than our faith. But Jesus, understanding the disciples' dismay, says, in chapter 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. I've read this passage a few times in the past couple of weeks, and every time I get to Thomas saying, you know, Jesus saying, you know the way to where I'm going. He says, we do not know the way to where you're going. I think of my three-year-old grandson. My three-year-old grandson is going through this stage of his contrarian stage where everything you say, it's like the opposite. You've seen little kids, anybody with experience around little kids? Look, James, the sky is blue. The sky is not blue. James, your pants are falling down. No, they're not. Like around his ankles. No, they're not. James, you look so handsome. No, I don't. It's just like this kind of response. And I think Thomas, for whatever reason, Jesus says, you know the way. And Thomas says, no, we don't. I don't get it. I don't get it. Thomas, he's getting picked on here, especially last week. He's like, oh, let's just go die with John the Baptist. This week, he's like arguing with Jesus. But I'm glad Thomas is in there, because if my life was in there and you saw what it looked like and the things that I said or you said to God, we'd probably look just as ridiculous as Thomas or Peter hacking away with a sword. So Jesus says, you know the way. Thomas says, how do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So let's take that one at a time. I am the way. I am the way. Word for way is hodos. It's translated way, journey, road, path. I am the way. I'm the road that you travel on your journey. I'm the road that you travel on your journey. Did you know that you're on a journey? Do you know it doesn't end here, and it's not all about what you see here and what we experience here and all the things, and we glorify here so much, sometimes we forget that he's the way on a journey that I'm taking. We're supposed to be sojourning through this life. We are, whether we realize it or not, we're on a journey. And it doesn't end here. And we get it mixed up and sometimes think that, well, I've got to make a home here and I've got to make it as great as it can be here because it's all about here. And he says, I'm the way, I'm the road on your journey, man. You're on a journey here. It doesn't end right here. In chapter 17, he tells him exactly that. You're not of this world. They're not of this world as I'm not of this world. You're not of this world. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2. He says, I urge you as aliens, as strangers, abstain from the world and its sinful desires. You're strangers to that stuff. That's not who you are. We got to know who we are. Jesus says, I'm the way, and you're on the journey. You're journeying with me on this way, man. You're an alien to this world around you. You're on a journey. You're taking a trip, and it's not about this thing that we make it about. I'm the way on your journey. Do our lives reflect that Christ is the way? Peter goes on to say, live such good lives that the pagans, though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. If you know your identity, you can fulfill your destiny. See that connection there to understanding that we're on a journey and walking in these good deeds? If we know who we are, we can do what we're supposed to do, as Jesus did. So Jesus says, I am the way, and he says, I am the truth. The truth. Aletheia, translated truth. Certainly or rightly, that which is true in any matter under consideration, in fact, in certainty, in reality. Jesus Christ is the truth. He's true no matter what. Regardless of your circumstances, regardless of the world falling apart around us, regardless of someone walking away from you or you being hurt or misunderstood, Jesus Christ is the truth. In certainty, in reality. Some years ago as a church, we went through the Truth Project. Who was around for that? The Truth Project. A few people, remember. So whether you loved it or you simply endured it, there were some good things about the Truth Project. I liked the Truth Project in a lot of ways, and one of the things that they said or asserted was there's an objective truth, and it's an expression of an objective reality. And they define truth in this way. Truth is reality as God sees it. As God sees it. We get mixed up with perspective and start talking about my truth that I experience, and we confuse truth and perspective, when in reality there's an objective truth that is an objective reality independent of my circumstances, independent of my perspective, independent of my uniqueness. No, there's an objective truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. He's the reality as God sees it. As God sees it. And like we said with the disciples, there are four different perspectives they have. But nowadays, people want to call their perspective the truth. Well, this is my truth. You've got to let him have his truth. That's his truth. That's their truth. We can't, they elevate perspective all the way up to being on a par with the truth. And it doesn't work. It might work for a little while, but eventually it's going to get them into problems somewhere. In relationship to other people in their life, they're going to run into some problems and realize that my truth isn't necessarily the truth. This my truth thing. 7 years ago, a book called 50 Shades of Grey was published. Maybe you've heard of it. It was published. In the first couple of years, it was published. 125 million copies of the book were sold. It was made into a movie. Everyone wanted this perspective. There's an appetite in the world for a perspective or a truth that brings pleasure to people. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And in this book, this movie, I understand there's things about bondage and misogyny and objectifying women and these type of things. But the world's saying, 125 million copies, hundreds of millions, millions of dollars at the box office. Can't get enough of it. Well, a few years later, and thousands upon thousands of bad experiences where men are objectifying women and where women are being hurt by this perspective, they said, man, this doesn't work. This doesn't work. I don't want it anymore. I've been hurt by this. Yeah, me too. I've been hurt by it too. Yeah, we don't want. All of a sudden, they realized that perspective, that my truth wasn't up on a par with objective reality. It was skewed. Now in 2018, we've gone from 125 million copies of 50 Shades of Grey to Don't Sing Baby It's Cold Outside. Right? And we laugh and it's funny, and the juxtaposition is crazy, right? But I mean, I never really liked that song anyway. Like, I remember having a conversation with a friend saying, man, this is kind of like, I don't know, man, this isn't cool, right? And we laugh about it, but if you think about it, like, man, that's dreadful. That's dreadful, right? Date rape, however you want to say it, whatever, a woman says no and a guy keeps going after, drinks some alcohol, And it's funny, and I don't want to sit here in judgment of the world. I mean, Hollywood's an easy target, right? But the reality is this, there's something that's objective, reality as God sees it, the truth of Jesus Christ, that's totally independent of this my truth. Because this my truth is getting people into trouble, and eventually it's going to conflict with life, and it's not going to be pleasant in the end. So I'm not here to impugn the world. The world is going to be the world. But are we as believers in Jesus Christ, who's the truth, are we seeing reality as God sees it and then taking this perspective to a world that's literally dying to see it? Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses when you were following after the course of the world. They're dead in their trespasses. They're dying for the truth of Jesus Christ, whether they realize it or not. What perspective are we? Are we just tacitly saying that my truth, it's okay, you have your truth, I have mine? Or are we saying, no, there's an objective truth here, and man, sometimes my life conflicts with it and goes left or right, but there's an objective reality that's independent of perspective, that's independent of the course of the world, that's independent of all these other things. Jesus Christ is truth. And not only is he the way and the truth, but he says, I am the life. We've talked about this word life a little bit in recent weeks. This Greek word zoe, it's translated into alive or life or living, of the absolute fullness of life to last forever, life as God has and as God intended. Jesus is declaring that not only is he the pathway, the means to God, he in himself, by virtue of his own identity, not only does he embody the truth or the objective reality of God, but in his identity, he is life just as God has it and just as God intended, life eternal. It's simple yet profound. You can understand like the words, you know what the words mean, but there's a profoundness to life eternal and Christ being this life as God intended us to have. And he himself, it's who he is. I am the life. He's the actual life that the Father is and intended for us to have. That's mind-blowing, right? It's not just those words. No, 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 there's something that's eternal about that. This is who he is. I am life, the one that Father intended. Not this thing that we make it. No, you're on a journey to life as God intended it to be. And that's why he says in John 6:54, whoever partakes of my body will have zoe, will have this life, will have eternal life. As the Father intended, Christ is that life. That's why he says in John 4, whoever drinks of this water that I give him shall never thirst. It's eternal, as the Father intended. That's why he says, work for the food that doesn't perish, the one that endures to eternal life. Simple to understand the words, profoundly challenging to apprehend the implications of that. I am the life. And it's worth noting, I know Pastor Greg had said this before. He didn't say, I am a way or a truth. He said, I'm the way. It's very exclusive. I'm the way. The way to the Father. This is the way to the life, not a life. It's exclusive. You know, in John 10, we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus said, I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. I looked up the word anyone in the Greek, and you know what it means? It means anyone. It means anyone. So it's open to anyone, but this, that's very inclusive, anyone, right? But he's an exclusive door in that he is the way, the truth. Anyone can enter, but there's only one way through which you can, anyone can enter through the one way. In fact, it's so exclusive, he basically says there's no way to the Father except. There's no way, no man comes to the Father at all, except, there's like one exception. It's so narrow. He said you're going to have to strive to enter through this one. It's a narrow door. He's done all the work, but you're going to have to die to yourself if Father's going to be glorified. If you want real life, you're going to have to give up this other one that we're hanging on to, this journey that we think it ends here. Nope, it goes beyond this. You're going to have to give that up so you can find this one. There's no way, except, there's one exception to the Father. And this flies in the face of the current American culture and ideal, where there's only inclusion and no one's allowed to be excluded. There is inclusion. Anyone, whosoever will. You know that God says, In 2 Peter 3:9, God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's inclusive, right? If anyone enters through this door, God calls out, is there anybody out there? Jesus is saying, God is helping you. There's salvation for you. Is there anybody out there who wants it? Is there anybody out there? He's calling out. It's inclusive. Yes. But we refuse the lifeline when my truth gets in the way and says, well, I want to see it differently. It's like a guy who's drowning, being eaten alive by a shark, and the lifeguard's there with a life ring, and he says, I just need to bring the shark with me and I'll get in the boat. No, you can't bring the shark in the boat. I'm here to save you. It's like refusing the life ring because I want to hang on to the shark. What's the shark we're holding on to today? What's the thing that's eating us alive and dragging us down, preventing us from experiencing life as God intended? Are we clinging to the very thing that's killing us? Or are we going to let go of it and say, save me, save me? Why won't you save me? How could you be so cruel? How could we be so short-sighted? So what does this way, this truth, this life look like? What does it look like? What's the essence of Christ and his identity, the essence of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish in light of his identity? It looks like L-O-V-E. Amen, Jerron. That guy's onto something there. It looks like love. There you go, Beasley, talking about love again. It's the most important thing to talk about. It's through this scripture on every page. If we could only see it. If we could only understand. Not talking about my perspective, love. Not talking about getting what I want. Not talking about bringing my shark with me on the boat. I'm talking about real love. Why are we talking? That's what it looks like. That's what his life looks like. That's what he said. Here's the new commandment. I'm giving it to you again. It's an old one, but it's a new one, and here it is. Why do we talk about it? Why is it he look like that? Because God is love. That's God's identity. That's God's identity. God is love. Well, if the Father, the Son looks like the Father, guess what his life looks like? Love. And so we see, it takes on many incarnations, but it's always love. Everyone that loves is born of God and knows God, 1 John 4. If we don't love, we must not know God. In this same passage in John 14, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love is tied to everything in the Christian walk. Here's the law and the prophets. Love God and love your neighbor, Jesus says. And while you're at it, love your enemies too. He doesn't just stop there. There's one way. Agape love. Here's what it looked like. He washed feet. He became obedient. He served. He broke bread. Sometimes he turned over tables. That's what love was in that moment. Sometimes he corrected. Sometimes he rebuked. Sometimes he prayed. Sometimes he pruned. The scripture tells us that the way of love is the way of discipline. The Father disciplines every son that he loves. It's the same root word as disciple. Discipline. It's the same root word. Why does Jesus prune? Why does the Father discipline? Because he loves. Because he loves. Do I want my grandson walking around with his pants down saying, they're not down? No. So there's a father and a mother who discipline him and teach him because they love him. And in the same way, the Father disciplines every son that he loves. What is the way that Jesus is? The way is love. What is the truth that Jesus is? The truth is love. What's the life that Jesus is? Is the Father intended? It's love in all its varied manifestations and incarnations. whether washing feet or breaking bread. And sometimes for the glory of the Father, laying your life down. Because His glory takes precedence over my comfort. It's worth it because I can know Him in a way that I could not otherwise know Him. God, if only You would do it my way. Let me bring this thing into the boat. No, You can't, because I love You. My ways are not Your ways. But if we truly believe, He says, if only you'll believe, if we truly believe, then we can love as He loves. If we're going the way of Jesus Christ with the truth of Jesus Christ, then we'll have the life of Jesus Christ. And then we can walk in the same love that He is, the same love that the Father is. We can wash feet. And we can break bread. Maybe be willing to turn over a table once in a while. I think we need to. Can't just let things continue the path of least resistance. That's when things get set up and Jesus says, oh no, I love you too much, man. I love you too much to leave this here. I love you too much to bring that thing on board. You got to let go of it. This is the life. This is the life as God intended that I have for you. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Amen. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning?